Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. We continue tonight our study of the end times and, you know, sort of loosely talking about the imminent pre-trib rapture, that traditional view of the end times. And tonight, we're going to use this passage in Paul's epistles here as a starting point, and then we'll go from there. We'll spend a week or two discussing this topic, and then we'll move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul uses a term that is important in understanding these end times and understanding what's going on in the end times. And that term is the day of the Lord. One of the things we've found out in this study as we've gone along is that it's important that we understand the definition of terms, whether that term is tribulation, whether it's day of the Lord, whether it is our hope, what our hope is. It's important to define all these terms because we tend to, you know, over the course of time, just sort of think that we know what the definition is just based on our, you know, general understanding of things and the common usage of things. And what we found out is that the common usage of things is not always exactly the way the scriptures define them. We just got done looking at the term tribulation and specifically at the term the tribulation and the lack of that term in the scripture, that there is no such thing as the tribulation in the scripture, although it's a term that's used all the time in talking about the end times. So, you know, even from just that illustration, what we just went through, you can see that it becomes important to understand what the terms are, what they mean, when they occur, all that sort of thing. The day of the Lord is one of those terms. And we're going to spend some time tonight talking about the day of the Lord and what the scripture says it is and when the scripture says it is. Now, I just want to put this little drawing that we had up the last couple weeks up here on the board. You know, that drawing, if this line sort of represents the end times, just in general, we've identified a couple different, just using that term tribulation and the way tribulation or tribulations is used in Scripture, we identified some specific kinds of tribulation. And we sort of put them on this line as sort of a timeline, just to understand when those tribulations occur, how they happen, what they are. And so we'll put a line here representing the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, a line here representing the middle of his 70th week, and then, of course, at the end would be the return of Christ. So those are three pretty specific times that you can identify in Scripture. When you get into the end times, you know, there are things happen. You go over to the book of Revelation, there are things going on, things happening. The prophets prophesy things. And it's not always easy to put those things in a specific, at a specific point on a timeline. You can generally understand the general context of time in which they happen, but there are these three points that are pretty specific in the prophecies, in the Old Testament prophecies, and as those prophecies are repeated in the New Testament. One is the beginning of the 70th week, marked by the signing of that covenant, when the Antichrist takes the kingdom by flatteries, signs the covenant, enters into that agreement with Israel. That's a pretty specific time marking the beginning of that last week, that last seven-year period of time. The middle of that week is a pretty specific time. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Again, that's a specific event that marks a specific time. And then, of course, the very end is the return of Christ, which is a specific event at a specific time. Using that chart, we put different kinds of tribulation on that chart. The three kinds of tribulation. One is the tribulation that comes just as a result of being in a sin-cursed world. That tribulation could take the form of just the normal sufferings of life. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, hope, that kind of thing. Or it could come about as the result of persecution. Paul suffered tribulations in persecution, Acts chapter 14. Through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that's a reference to some of the persecution that he had been suffering. That kind of tribulation basically happens at any time. from the time that, if you take this line all the way back to when Adam and Eve sinned, all the way ahead to the return of Christ, that kind of tribulation, the tribulation that comes by living in a sin-cursed world, basically can happen any time to anybody. It's that the persecution can happen at any time to any group of God's people. Because the world doesn't like God's people, the world persecutes God's people to varying degrees at different times in history, but that tribulation basically goes the whole way through. There is then another kind of tribulation that takes place, as we saw during the last half of this 70th week, the last 3.5 years, that's called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a specific kind of tribulation. It's targeted specifically at a group of people. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's God's chastening on his nation. It's God's chastening on his disobedient children. And then finally, at the end of this time period, at the return of Christ, you have tribulation which occurs, which is punitive wrath. It's God's wrath on unbelievers. The difference between chastening, which you see here on the nation Israel, and punitive wrath, which you see at the end, is twofold. Number one, the purpose is different. The purpose of chastening is correction, to correct an action. The purpose of punitive wrath is not to correct an action, it's just to punish sin. Another difference is chastening always is for God's children, God's people, the children of Israel. He never chastened the Gentiles. The Gentiles, he gave them up to a reprobate mind. But he chastens his children. Punitive wrath is not for his children. Punitive wrath is specifically for those that are not his children, that are unbelievers. That's the punitive wrath. So the purpose of chastening wrath and punitive wrath is different. The people that get it are different. The other one we could probably call natural tribulation just comes as a result of natural man and his fall and living in a sin-cursed world. That kind of tribulation is not from God, not targeted at anyone specifically, although when the natural world wants to persecute believers, then it becomes targeted specifically at believers. But living in a sin-cursed world, the creation groans and travails, not only they, the fallen creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So those three kinds of tribulation are in view both now, the natural tribulation, and as you get out to the end time, these two other kinds of tribulation become an issue. Now, we're going to look tonight at the day of the Lord. I drew that little chart up there, number one, just by way of review, what we've talked about with... Oh, one other thing we should say about that. One of the reasons we looked at these three kind of chastenings is to understand how they relate to us. Will we experience the natural tribulation, tribulation that comes as a result of living in a sin-cursed world? Yes. Do we need to fear it, though? We don't need to fear it. We have deliverance from it. As Paul said, God he delivered me from the persecution, not meaning he took it away, but that he allowed me to have victory in the midst of it. So we will experience this kind of tribulation, the natural tribulation of this world, but we need not fear it. Will we experience or do we need to fear Jacob's trouble? Why not? Because it's Jacob's trouble. Let him worry about it. We're not Jacob. It's his trouble, and it's not an issue for us. When God chastens his children, the children of Israel, that's not chastening on the Gentile nations out there. That's the children of Israel and his chastening of that nation. Finally, the punitive tribulation, the punitive wrath of God, do we have to fear that? No. Why not? It's unbelievers. Romans chapter 5, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. A reference back to Romans chapter 2, where he talks about this tribulation being the wrath of God on unbelievers, on those that know not God. So none of these are an issue for us. None of them. And it doesn't matter where you are or when you're there, none of these kinds of tribulation in Scripture are an issue for you. And to try to understand the end times from the perspective of I've got this great fear that I can't be at a certain place at a certain time because I would taste God's wrath is just totally the wrong way to go about understanding the end times. None of this, the only one of these that could have any effect on you is the natural tribulation that comes as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. That has always been here, will always be here, and should not cause us to fear. It's that kind of tribulation that Paul says in Romans 8 cannot separate us from the love of Christ. These other two tribulations that come, the chastening and the punitive wrath, are not for us, don't involve us, and we wouldn't be a recipient of those regardless of where we are or when we're there. So that's not the right way to look at the end times and understand the end times is not from the perspective of fear, but a perspective of just understanding what the verses say. Now, we put that on the board for two reasons. One, just so I could review it, as I just did. And number two, because when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're gonna try to fit the day of the Lord into this into the context of these kinds of tribulation that come, and what it is, and does it relate to any of those at all? So we'll kind of leave that chart on the board and use it, you know, refer to it as we go through this study on the day of the Lord this evening. The day of the Lord. Just some facts about it. That phrase, the day of the Lord, appears 23 times in the Scripture. Two times in Paul's epistles, it has with it also the word Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus. So if you count those two times when Jesus is added, it's 23 times in Scripture that it occurs. 18 times it occurs in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Three times it occurs in Paul's epistles. That's counting the ones where it says Lord Jesus. And then twice Peter uses it. Once Luke records it in the book of Acts, but it's Peter that says it in Acts chapter 2, and then Peter uses it in his second epistle. So that's just the kind of the facts about that term, day of the Lord. And there are small variations of that. You could pick up a couple other ones. We're going to look at one tonight in, I think it's Joel or Zephaniah. He talks about the day of the Lord's anger, or the day of the Lord's wrath. So there you add the word anger or wrath, but the day of the Lord, making it then possessive, the Lord's anger, the Lord's wrath. If you want to include those in, then there's a few more that you can include. But just the term day of the Lord is 23 times. Now, it is universally in Scripture, always when it's used, a reference to a time of wrath. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 is the first place in Scripture that it's used. And as Isaiah sort of broaches this subject and introduces this subject to us, he uses the term, and in using the term, gives us a pretty good description of what the day of the Lord is also. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Isaiah 2:10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, a couple things happen in that passage in connection with the day of the Lord. Number one, the Lord alone is exalted in that day. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. This first time that Isaiah uses the term, he kind of gives you the reasoning behind it. Why would a time be called the day of the Lord? Well, it's, you know, some people say, I don't, hopefully, because we understand what the passage means. They'll stand again in the morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Well, if it's the day the Lord has made, whose day is it? The Lord's day. Well, you know, then what? what is special about the day of the Lord that Isaiah describes here in Isaiah chapter 2. And incidentally, that term, the Lord's Day, is different. We'll probably get to that not till next week. But the point is, you know, in one way you can say, well, every day is the Lord's Day. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He created heaven and earth. He created time. He created day and night. It's all His. But the thing that makes this day different, as Isaiah describes it, is the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. What makes it the day of the Lord is that the Lord alone is exalted. Everybody else is brought low. Man is brought low. Principalities and powers even are brought low. We'll talk about that as we go on in the study. And the Lord alone is exalted. Right now you have all kinds, and especially in this end time, you're going to have all kinds of people going out and claiming to be Christ. You know, there are antichrists and false prophets and all this stuff going out, especially as you get close to the end. Isaiah says what marks the day of the Lord and makes it different is that there comes a time when only the Lord is exalted and everyone else is brought low. The second thing about the day of the Lord that he points out in verse 19 and in verse 21, the end of that, each of those verses, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. What happens in the day of the Lord is that the earth gets shook. He arises, and that's significant, in that the Lord arises, he stands to plead and to judge. So the Lord arises, and when he arises to shake terribly the earth. He is bringing judgment, he is bringing wrath, he is bringing punitive judgment and wrath. And in doing that, he alone will be exalted. All of his enemies are defeated, and he alone is exalted. So Isaiah, in his first use of the term there, as you go through Scripture, helps identify for you what is it that makes the day of the Lord unique. And two things. He shakes terribly the earth. He brings wrath and judgment. In doing that, he alone is exalted, and his enemies are defeated. Turn over to the book of Joel, chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And we're not going to look at every place that the term day of the Lord is used, but we will, you know, cover quite a few of them just in looking at the different aspects and elements of it. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Joel 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord is described there as destruction from the Almighty. So that's a pretty good indication that it's a day of wrath and judgment. He shakes terribly earth. There is destruction. I was watching a special the other day on History Channel, one of them about the San Francisco earthquake, and they were talking about how, you know, I think it happened at like 5:12 in the morning, and, you know, it literally shook people out of their bed and all that. And you can imagine if the term there, shake terribly the earth, is not just symbolic, but if that's really what God does, and read the book of Revelation, it sounds like it could be what he does. You know, just that one little area, the Bay Area, started to shake, and it just wreaked havoc on everything. If God took the earth in his hands and shook the whole earth, it would be quite a catastrophic deal. You know, so when it talks about the day of destruction from the Almighty, and that's an important element of the day of the Lord. It's a day of destruction from the Almighty. It's not just, you know, the San Francisco earthquake. It's the Lord doing something. It's the Lord shaking the earth directly, a direct supernatural intervention. Turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's the fourth back from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah 1:14. The day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Could you get much more descriptive than that? I mean, that's pretty descriptive terms and pretty clear that the day of the Lord, when it comes, it'll be clear it's here. Verse 16, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Again, pretty descriptive language. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. And there's one of those places where the day of the Lord is used but modified by making Lord possessive and adding wrath. The day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So there is this day of the Lord's wrath. It's called the day of the Lord. And it is a day of his wrath, a day of his anger, a day of his judgment. It is a day of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, and thick darkness. That's the description that Zephaniah gives it. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, this is the one of the two times he uses the term. As I said, the other time he uses it on the day of Pentecost as he preaches, quotes the Old Testament. We'll look at that as we go along. But this is the time he uses it in his epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's another little term. Well, first, obviously, you're talking about wrath in verse 10, 11, and 12. Secondly, the term in verse 12, the day of God, is a new term that's introduced, seems to be pretty much the equivalent of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come, and then in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So it seems like he's using those terms interchangeably there, the word Lord and the word God, meaning the same thing. In any case, there's no doubt that the day of the Lord is something to be afraid of. It's something that somebody, specifically unbelievers, is afraid of. It's a time, and we'll look at it, it would seem, just from those descriptions, does it seem like he's going to shake terribly the earth? Does that seem like a time when he's chastening Israel or when he's punitive wrath on unbelievers? It seems like punitive wrath, just from the descriptions of it. Just the way he describes it, it seems like punitive wrath on the world. He shakes terribly the earth. It's not just about, now, the land and Israel, the passage read in Zephaniah talks about the land, and you know, as we go through this study, we'll get back to some of that. But so that's certainly involved with it, but it goes beyond that. He shakes terribly the earth. Now, so what the day of the Lord is a day of wrath, darkness, gloominess, you know, all those things we read in Zephaniah. When is the day of the Lord? Well, to understand when the day of the Lord is, you need to look at some of those verses that talk about the day of the Lord and look for some descriptive things. Remember, there are three things that we know that we can identify a point in time very precisely. The beginning of the 70th week, the middle of the 70th week, and the end of the 70th week. Those three points, prophetically, are very clear. All the stuff going on around them, it's much harder to place it with pinpoint accuracy. So as we look at the day of the Lord, what you need to try to do is find places where it relates to these specific issues, the beginning of the week, the middle of the week, the end of the week, and see how where it relates, where it is in relation to those times that you can pinpoint. So let's go back to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Just pick up a couple of these. Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 5. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Let's start at verse 4. Malachi 4, 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Does Elijah come before the day of the Lord or after the day of the Lord starts? That was a pretty easy question. He comes before the day of the Lord starts. When do we know when Elijah is going to come? Well, okay. Let me rephrase the question. Not just based on this passage, but based on other passages, do we have a pretty good idea when Elijah is going to come? If he's one of the two witnesses, we'll go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. And verse number 42 is in the verse, but it's not the verse. Revelation 11, 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread down underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Those two witnesses, and we're not going to take time to go into all the detail of it tonight, but if you look down in verse 6, those two witnesses can do a couple things. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. In Israel's history, who had power to smite the earth with plagues and turn water to blood? Wrong one. Moses did, right. In Israel's history, who had the power to shut up heaven that there be no rain in the days of their prophecy? That was Elijah. So from that description, generally we take that the two witnesses that come are Moses and Elijah. The 42 weeks that they testify, the 1,260 days, is, from my understanding at least, the beginning, the first half of this week, because then the last half is when the Antichrist is going to be in control. And their death in the middle is what kind of marks him taking that control. So we're talking about the first half of the 70th week is when Elijah and Moses are here. Now, if Elijah comes before the day of the Lord, then what do we know about the day of the Lord in relation to the beginning of the 70th week? It's not before that. It's after that. Which means, and so further, what do we know about that? We know then that all of this natural tribulation, which we identified last week, for example, Matthew chapter 24, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not moved, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and we said that that's all coming here in this time period before the 70th week begins. So then, all of this natural tribulation, all of this wars and rumors of wars, all these things that happen in this time frame that Matthew 24 describes, are they part of the day of the Lord? No, they're not. There's all this, all the wars and all the nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom and all that stuff is not a result of the day of the Lord. It's not the wrath of the Almighty. It's just natural man doing what natural man does and playing that hand out clear to the end and getting worse and worse and worse. So if Elijah comes before the day of the Lord, then everything that happens before Elijah comes back in this time period on the chart to the left of the 70th week is not the day of the Lord. Cannot be the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord doesn't come until after Elijah shows up. Now, you could perhaps make an argument that would say, the day of the Lord couldn't even start till after Elijah's ministry is done. You know, I will send Elijah before the day of the Lord. That would involve the whole ministry of Elijah. You know, you might want to say that. But even if you don't say that, you have to at least say, well, the day of the Lord can't start till after Elijah comes, which is at the beginning of the week. That's one of those times that you can pretty well pinpoint because of the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, you know, 42 months, that terminology is used throughout. So anything that happens before that is not events of the day of the Lord. Now, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and get Acts chapter 2. Matthew 24 and Acts chapter 2. Matthew chapter 24 and Acts chapter 2. Matthew 24 says this. There are in Matthew 24 and in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 2 is quoting the book of Joel, but we'll use Acts here because it's closer. There are end time signs. There are signs that will be evident at the end time when certain things are ready to occur. Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you look at those signs in verse 29. The sun is darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And when does all that happen? Verse 29, the beginning of the verse. Immediately after the tribulation. Now, which tribulation is that? Remember, that's the only time in Scripture that the term the tribulation is used. And it's modified, the tribulation of those days. Well, of what days? Well, if you look back up in the chapter, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. It's after the great tribulation of those days is what we're talking about. When is that great tribulation? Well, if you look up in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. On our chart up here, when is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? In the middle of the week. So the great tribulation, the tribulation of those days in that passage is what? It's the second half of the week because it comes after the abomination of desolation. So it's the chastening of the second half of the week. That's by definition the tribulation of those days being the days after the abomination of desolation, but before the Lord's return. So after the tribulation of those days, so when is the sun darkened and the moon not give her light? On our chart up here, where would that be? Clear at the end. It's right here. Why? How do we know it's right there? Because it's after the tribulation of those days. Again, it's not rocket science. Before, after, basic concept, all right? Acts chapter 2, verse number 19. I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. There's those signs again. Signs in the heaven, signs in the earth. The powers of heaven shaken, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And verse 20, when does it say that happens? Before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So, if those signs are right here at the end, and they are after the tribulation of those days, but before the great and notable day of the Lord comes, then what do we know about the day of the Lord? Does it come before or after the end of that 70th week? It has to come after the end of the 70th week. It has to come immediately after the tribulation of those days, you see these signs, and right before the day of the Lord, you see these signs. So these signs are the line of demarcation, if you want to call it that, between the tribulation of those days and the day of the Lord. Now, one thing to point out about this, you'll notice that verse says, verse 20 of Acts 2, the great and notable day of the Lord. Go back to Joel chapter 2. Some people will say, well, the great and notable day of the Lord is different than the day of the Lord. There's two things. There's the day of the Lord, and then there's the great and notable day of the Lord. But if you look at the book of Joel, as he describes the day of the Lord, you find out that great and notable is not a different day, but they are adjectives to describe the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, Joel says this. Start at verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So there's those signs that Peter repeats. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So notice, when Joel gives the prophecy, he's not distinguishing the great and notable day of the Lord as opposed to the day of the Lord. He says, the day of the Lord, which he's already talked to us about, is, chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it's nigh at hand. He's talking about the day of the Lord, that same old ordinary day of the Lord that everybody else talks about. But then he says in verse 11, by the way, that day of the Lord, it's great and very terrible. So, you know, the idea that, well, there's the day of the Lord and there's the great and notable day of the Lord and they're two different things, that's not the way Joel presents it in Joel chapter 2. He says there's the day of the Lord is coming and the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. So again, if these signs happen after the tribulation of those days, the last half of the week, and before the day of the Lord, then those signs are coming in that time that marks the distinction, the line of demarcation between when he's chastening his nation, Israel, and when he's pouring out punitive wrath on the earth. That's the change that's taking place from a chastening of his people to the punishment of unbelievers. And those signs mark that change. They also mark, in Matthew 24, his return. You shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, which again would put you out in this time frame at the very end. Go to Joel, since we're here, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. There's a way that this day of the Lord is described here in Joel chapter 3. I'm sorry, did I say chapter 2? Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Notice verse 2, I will gather the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Look over in verse 12. Let all the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So you already know, if he's judging the heathen, just with our understanding of what tribulation is, where are we at in general? We're out here in punitive wrath. Because the valley of verse 2, he's gathering the nations, not his children. Verse 12, I'm going to awaken the heathen and gather them to judge them. So this is punitive wrath that we're talking about now. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I've gathered all these nations. They're in the valley of decision. They're here to be judged. The day of the Lord is near. It's ready. We're right out here at the end. The day of the Lord is almost here. It's near. Verse 15, then what happens? The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What does that match? The signs. Matthew 24, Joel chapter 2. You know, I've got them all gathered in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near. It's not here yet, but it's near. And then these signs happen. The sun, the moon, the stars are all darkened. And then what happens? Verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall, what? Shake. What does Isaiah chapter 2 say the day of the Lord is? He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. See, the prophecies all line up. Just let the prophecies say what they say. Well, just read verse 16 again. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Interestingly enough, now this is a prophecy about Israel. It's not talking in Joel chapter 3 about the body of Christ. But just as a little side note, is there any hope for those people that are out here in the midst of this chastening? No, not the punitive, but the chastening. Is there hope for them? Well, yeah, the verse says that the Lord will be the hope of his people. See, when he comes back in punitive wrath and defeats the armies of the Gentiles, that's a hope for Israel. They have hope. Even the people that are being chastened are not without hope. So to say, well, boy, you know, the people out there, they have no hope. They have a certain hope. Understand, this is not us. This is Israel's hope. This is Israel and all that. I understand that. But this is not a hopeless time, this time of chastening on Israel. It's not a hopeless time for them. When the Lord comes back for the Gentiles, then they are without hope, obviously. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. When does the Lord dwell in Zion, his holy mountain, and make Jerusalem holy? When he sets up his kingdom. After he returns. See, there's a progression right through here. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's when he gathers the Gentiles out here at the end of this 70th week. They're in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near when they're in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. That's the signs that separate the two. The Lord roars out of Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and shakes the heaven and earth. That's the day of the Lord, immediately after the signs. Once he's shaken the earth, purified it, defeated the armies of the nations. Verse 17, he dwells in Zion, his holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. And the strangers are gone. The Gentiles are gone. That time of the Gentiles, it's done now. The Lord has taken control. Joel chapter 3 gives you that timeline here at the end and makes it real clear where the day of the Lord comes into all that. Zephaniah chapter 1, back to the book of Zephaniah now. Again, forth from the end in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. He comes to punish the princes of the earth. Verse 7, hold thy peace. He's telling Israel, when this all gets ready to happen, you just need to hold your peace. Because what's going to, the at the presence of the Lord God. The day of the Lord is associated with God's what? Presence. Well, when does His presence, when does He show up? Well, that's out here at His return, when He pours out that wrath. You hold your peace at His presence. The day of the Lord, it comes, and His presence will be here. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation talks about this time several times in several different ways, several different descriptions. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time of is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know, you always talk about blood flowing to the horses' bridles at the Battle of Armageddon. There it is. And it's called thrusting in the sickle and reaping. Did we just read a prophecy about that in the Old Testament? Joel, you're going to thrust in the sickle and reap. That's the coming of the day of the Lord. That's His wrath. If you look over in chapter 16, it's described this way, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. He gathered them together. What did we read in Joel? He's going to gather them together, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. Multitudes in the valley of decision gathered together. What happens? Revelation chapter 19 describes it again. Revelation is describing this event again and again and again in different terms. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He comes in wrath, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And a beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the day of the Lord. That's what's described. The day of the Lord, back in Joel, is associated with that valley of decision, with that final battle, with the gathering of the nations together to face the wrath of Almighty God in His punitive judgment when He arises to shake terribly the earth. One other thing, get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. And remember, all this is to help us understand when the day of the Lord. So based on that, based on what we just understood, when does the day of the Lord commence? When does it begin? What's the event that marks, okay, now we're in the day of the Lord? The return of Christ. The battle. This battle of Armageddon. When he returns and he does battle with the kings of the earth and the blood flows to the horses' bridles and he thrusts in his sickle and reaps the earth and all of that. That's his wrath when he returns. That's not his chastening of Israel. That's his wrath on the nations. One other identifiable issue here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 10 in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, upon everyone that's lifted up, he shall be brought low. In the day of the Lord of hosts, who is exalted? The Lord alone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what does the son of perdition do? He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can that event happen in the day of the Lord? It can't. When does that event happen? It happens right here. It's one of those events that you can, you know, it ties in with the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's here in the context of the middle of this 70th week that the Antichrist sits in the temple. And notice what it says. Who opposeth and exalteth who? Himself. You know what Isaiah says? In that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted in the day of the Lord. The Antichrist opposes and exalts the son of perdition, specifically in the passage, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That event can't be in the day of the Lord, because in the day of the Lord alone is exalted. That's the whole point of the day of the Lord. That's Isaiah. The first time the day of the Lord is mentioned in the scripture, that's what it's about. It's about the Lord alone being exalted. And the Lord alone is exalted in that day when Christ returns. The son of perdition and the kings of the earth that follow him are defeated so that the Lord alone can be exalted in that day. So that puts the day of the Lord out here after the second half of the 70th week, in that time of Christ's return. So there's four reasons that for me make it abundantly, overwhelmingly clear when the day of the Lord is and what it is, what its purpose is. Its purpose is to exalt the Lord alone. Its purpose is to defeat all his enemies. And it happens when he returns to do that, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not the truth. So the day of the Lord is occurring out here at the end of that 70th week. The tribulation that comes as a result of the day of the Lord is not this natural tribulation. It's not this chastening of Israel. It is this punitive wrath that comes at the end of the 70th week. It is that wrath on the nations, on the kings of the nations, led by those that follow him, the kingdom of Antichrist and any other nations that are allied with him. That's when the day... Now, does the day of the Lord end? Does it end right there? No. Because once the Lord is exalted, when does he stop being exalted? He never stops being exalted. So it's not that the day... It's not that the return of Christ is the day of the Lord and then it's over and it's done and... You know, it's over. The day of the Lord, what we're talking about is not how long does the day of the Lord last, but when does it commence? And it commences with this return and the battle that ensues and the exalting of the Lord alone, and then it goes on from there But the Lord is never again taken from that throne. The Lord never again fails to be exalted. Okay, next week we'll talk a little bit more about the day of the Lord, talk about the use of a term in the book of Revelation, the Lord's day, and what that means, and is it the same thing? Does anybody have a question tonight, a comment? Good. Clear as mud then. The Lord alone is exalted. The Lord alone is exalted. Yeah, if I said the return of Christ marks the end of the 70th week, that was not a good way to say it. The way I should say it is the return of Christ comes after the end of the 70th week. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mark the end of the 70th week. Because there are some days in there, the book of Daniel, there's some days in there in between. So I guess the better way to say it is the return of Christ comes after the end of the 70th week, after the 70th week is over. And those signs come in between the two. The tribulation of those days, then there's these signs, and then there's the return of Christ.
But the day of the Lord would mark the beginning of the punitive wrath.
Yes, the punitive, when Christ begins to pour out his wrath, that's the day of the Lord, yes.
You're saying that time in between there, that the marking of the end of the 70th week and the beginning of the day of the Lord, the only thing that's a prophecy would be the signs.
Those signs, yeah, that's where you see those signs, yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. Obviously, that's one of the things that you need to, we're talking about the day of the Lord because that's the most common usage in the scripture is day of the Lord. But then Paul has variations on that term. Paul talks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the whole term of the day, the Lord's whole title. But then he talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, and variations of that. And that's one of the things to discuss next as we go on in the series is how do all of those relate to just the day of the Lord and the use of that term and how do they fit together. So, anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word, studying together this evening. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.